This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa alaikum. Allahumma alimna ma yinfa'una wa yinfa'na bi sallamatina wa zidna ilma subhanaka Allahumma la ilma lana ilma al-hakim. اللهم أرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه. Respected brothers and sisters, alhamdulillah, we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for blessing us, for granting us the tawfiq to be here today, to be here in this conference, the 48th, if I'm correct, annual closest conference. Personally, it's an honor and a privilege to be here with you today in the city of Cardiff City. Yeah, two cities. I think Swansea is more famous than Cardiff now, I think. Swansea is in the Premier League, so I think I know more about Swansea than Cardiff. But anyway, I was just learning some lessons, you know, I was telling the name of Brother Moxon. I was just asking him, how do you say, I don't know if a lot of people know Welsh yet, but this is the first time I'm speaking in Wales, in another country. Yes, it's another country. We've been traveling, we're coming here with English and Welsh. I know that you call police here Hednu. Yeah? I don't know if you guys knew that, but I know that it's called police Hednu. And to say Salaam or something, like just a minute, I just think it's Shamai. So, if you don't understand Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah, it's Shamai. How are you? Sit hoi chi. Okay, so anyway, we have a very important topic, a very important title, and I need your attention. It requires a lot of attention. The methodology of one of the great imams of this ummah, Imam Abu Abdullah Muhammad bin Ismail al-Bukhari, his book, and what the media can learn as lessons from his book. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with a unique religion, our Lord and our Creator. One of the specific aspects of this religion, of this ummah, the followers of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one of the unique characteristics, one of the unique features, is the feature of what we call Isnad. If you don't know what Isnad is, Isnad basically means the chains of transmission. In other words, information and knowledge that is transmitted from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam being transmitted and being preserved and protected and transmitted to today. Not just the Book of Allah, the Quran. We know, and Muslims, we all know that the Quran is absolutely preserved. It's been narrated, transmitted through multiple chains of transmission. Thousands of people, groups and groups of people have been narrating this book of Allah from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through the generations till today. And not just the Quran. In other faiths, you can't even say that with their sacred books. In Islam, with this ummah of the Messenger of Allah, not just the book of Allah, the sacred text, but even the statements, the hadith, the traditions, the narrations of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are protected, are preserved in such a way that it's unique. You don't find this example anywhere, where minute details have been preserved and protected. And the reason for this is because Allah Himself in the Quran has given us this guarantee and assurance. Allah says in the Quran, "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafizun." Indeed, we have revealed the dhikr, the message to you, O Messenger. "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra." We will protect it. We've revealed this dhikr to you. We will protect it. The dhikr is the book of Allah. So the book of Allah is preserved. But it's not only restricted to the book of Allah. We need to understand this. It's not only restricted to the book of Allah. But anything that explains the book of Allah is also included in this promise of God. When Allah says, when we have revealed this message to you, the Quran, the Book of Allah, the Holy Quran that's preserved, that's protected, safeguarded from any distortion and from any change or any alteration, It's not limited, it's not restricted to the Book of Allah, it goes beyond that. It goes to the things of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. Because Allah says to the Messenger of Allah, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ. The same term used. In the verse I just quoted, he said, we reveal the dhikr, the message to you, we will protect it. And then he says, we have revealed the message to you, لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ. So that you, O Messenger, O Muhammad, peace be upon you, you explain to the people. So the preservation of the Quran is dependent. It depends on the explanation, the commentary, the interpretation of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. So therefore, Allah's promise to protect the message is the book, the Quran, as well as the hadith, the saying, the traditions of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And therefore, we have this unique aspect of what we call isnad in Islam. In this ummah, this is what the ulama say, khususiyatu hadhihi ummah. It's the specific characteristic of this ummah. No other, and not just Muslims are saying this. You know, there was this Orientalist German known by Dr. Springer. He actually worked on some of his hadith compilations in the 1970s. And he said, after researching, he was a professor of Islamic studies, after researching and looking at the prophetic hadith and statements, he said that the Muslims have this unique science. It's so unique, and the science that he was talking about is the science of what we call asma wa rijal, where, because what happens when the hadith is protected, we have this chain of transmission. So now, from the us to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, peace and blessings be upon him, we have every single narrator that's come. The companion hears the hadith from the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. From him, his student, or her student. All the way to the final person, every single narrator, reporter, their life account, their biography, where they were born, when they passed away, when they were born, when they passed away, who they studied by, who the students were, who the teachers were, how their character was, how old they were, what they used to eat in their life, how they used to do the wudu, do they used to wipe on leather socks or not, minute details. I'm giving examples of minute details. Basic aspects of their life is preserved. You can have a library here. Books on like Asma'u al-Rijal, critical analysis of the reporters of hadith, where you have the biographies of thousands. This Orientalist, Dr. Springer, he said, Muslims have invented such a unique science that no other community, no other religion or faith followers, no one in history has ever been able to invent this. Something like this, and nobody will ever be able to invent something so unique as what the Muslims have, and where they have preserved the life accounts, the biographies of 500,000 individuals. Imagine 500,000. You can look at right now. You pick up any hadith book, you see any name, right? There are books written alphabetical order. Anyone's name, Muhammad bin such and such, and you'll find, you go there, you find the biographies. So Allah has taken this upon himself, and we have this, you know, unique feature of the Muslim Ummah. And for this preservation of the prophetic statements, and for the hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed many individuals, unique people in this Ummah. One of the great, unique individuals that our Ummah has been blessed with is someone by the name of, what we're going to talk about today, Imam al-Bukhari. Radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him. A unique individual. And I want to relate it to Mija inshallah further along. I have some very important things to say. But he was a very unique individual. You must have all heard of Imam al-Bukhari, right? That's his name. You know the book? That's not the name of the book. The author's name is al-Bukhari. His full name was Imam Abu Abdullah. His kunya, his title was Abu Abdullah. His name was actually just Muhammad. Like, my name is Muhammad, and my kunya is Alhamdulillah Abu Abdullah as well. There's actually quite a few imams that their name, first name, was just Muhammad, and their kunya was Abu Abdullah. Imam al-Shafi'i, one of the famous imams, his name was Muhammad bin Idris, kunya was Abu Abdullah. Imam Malik, his kunya was Abu Abdullah, his name was Malik. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, his kunya was Abu Abdullah, his name was Ahmad. Imam Muhammad ibn al-Hassan al-Shaybani, one of the Imams of the Ummah, his kunya was Abu Abdullah. And actually some scholars say that he, the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was the first individual who had the kunya Abu Abdullah, because really the name of his son was Abdullah, which he named him on the name of his father. And the Tahir al-Tayyib, or actually just qualities or attributes, or like, you know, just some sifat attributes describing his son. And he was Muhammad. So anyway, Imam al-Bukhari, Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail, the son of Ismail, bin Ibrahim, the son of Ibrahim. He was from Bukhara. That's why he's called Bukhari. You know what Bukhara is? Where is it? Uzbekistan. Anybody from Uzbekistan here? No? Anyway, but inshallah, go and visit Uzbekistan if you can, if you want to. Imam al-Bukhari was from Uzbekistan, from Bukhara, a non-Arab, you mentioned. A non-Arab, whom even the Arabs respect. You know, Arabs don't know and respect non-Arabs too much, do they? They're very reluctant, right? I mean, and just, they're proud. You know what you call a non-Arab in Arabic? Ajam. You know what Ajam means? You can't, you're dumb, basically. Yeah, seriously. Historically, that's what the Arabs used to use for non-Arabs. And I tell you one thing, if anybody has any right to be proud of their ethnicity, then it's Arabs. Seriously. Okay, we're not trying to be any exceptions or anything like that, but seriously, this is the best of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, if anybody had any right, without being racist, of course, but if anybody had a right, then you, because of Islam, because of the lord of Allah, the language of the Book of Allah, the language of Jannah, the language of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But then, you can't be, of course, racist. But normally, the Arabs, they're very reluctant to respect someone who's a non-Arab. And here we have Imam al-Bukhari, a non-Arab from Uzbekistan. Every human being, every Muslim, Arab, non-Arab, respects him and accepts his superiority and his great position. So anyway, this is a great Imam, born in 194. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, actually, you can say that Allah created him for the preservation of this hadith. Allah created him for this. Imam al-Bukhari actually says himself, "Ulhimtu hifz al-hadith." You know, I was inspired to memorize hadith. Even from a young age, you can say that Allah created him for that. He was an amazingly unique individual. You know, when he was young, his memory power, his preservation, he was a very smart individual, very sharp, who surpassed and excelled all his young friends. You know, when he was in his early teens, and when he was very young, he went once, when he was young, he started reading hadith after reading the Book of Allah. He went to one of the great muhaddith of that time, the great scholar, Al-Imam Ad-Dakhli. He went to study in his study circle, hadith, and this is when he's 9, 10, 11. One day he went there, and he's memorizing thousands. You know, some of the ulama said that he actually, in his young age, when he was a teenager, imagine, he memorized 70,000 hadiths. Teenager. 70,000. And when we say hadith, not just a text, we say text as well as a chain. Chain as well as a text. Imagine 70,000 hadith, 60,000 hadith. So, he went to his teacher's lesson one day, this Imam al-Dakhli, and he had memorized many hadith. So one day his teacher was teaching, and he said, there's a hadith saying of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He started relating, he said, from this person, from this person, from this person, from someone called Sufyan, from Abu Zubayr, from Ibrahim, so Imam al-Bukhari. He said, Shaykh, wait a minute, you're saying Abu Zubayr related from Ibrahim al-Nakhai? As far as I know, Abu Zubayr never saw Nabiya Ibrahim, he's never seen him. Kid, what's this kid talking about? You know, so he's just a child. He said, no, Shaykh, look, you know what, just go check your original documents, maybe inside your room. Just check it. He went back, and then he came back afterwards with some papers, and he said, okay, you know, my son, child. So what do you say? He said, actually, the correct version is not Abu Zubayr, but Zubayr bin Adi from Ibrahim. The Shaykh said, you're correct. Somebody asked Imam al-Bukhari, that how old were you when you met that incident took place? He said, I was 11. This is when he was 11. This shows Allah created him. He was inspired. He memorized hadith. As I said, you know, he was from, he actually at the age of 16, he was raised, and this is amazing, by a single mother, the role of a mother in Islam. SubhanAllah. I mean, this is a classic example. We have many examples. Imam Malik was a unique example. He was 5-6 years of age when his father passed away. He had a brother and his mother. His mother was played a great role in his upbringing and his position and his rightful prominence. He actually went to Hajj with his mother and young from Bukhar and the young son, his other brother. After they finished Hajj, his mother and the other brother, they returned. He said, you know what, he's 16 now. He said, I want to stay back here. I want to study Hadith by all the great Imams of Makkah. He actually stayed there. He memorized, he studied Hadith there. Then after that, he actually traveled to Basra, Kufa, Baghdad, all the places in Iraq. And then he went to places like Sham, Syria, and those areas, Palestine and Jordan, and all those areas. And Egypt. And he traveled, and he memorized, and he studied Hadith. And as I said, 70,000 Hadith when he was a very young age, at a very young age. And then after that, he actually was inspired to write this great collection, and that's what we're going to talk about. This great book that we have. أَصَحُّ كِتَابٍ بَعْدَ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. This book, Sahih al-Bukhari, is known to be, this is what the ulama call this book. أَصَحُّ كِتَابٍ بَعْدَ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. You know what that means? The most authentic book after the book of Allah. What is this book called? Which book? Which book? You know what the full name of this book is? Anybody? Let's see. Sorry? That's a commentary. You know, we hear Al-Bukhari. This is Abu Abdullah Muhammad bin Ismail Al-Bukhari. He wrote a book. Famous book. The title of the book is Al-Jami' al-Musnad al-Sahih al-Mukhtasar min Umuri Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa sunanihi wa ayyam. That's the real name of this book. He named his book by this title. Al-Jami' al-Musnad al-Sahih al-Mukhtasar. The comprehensive. I don't have time to go into it, but every part of this title, there's a significance. Why he called it a Jami'? Because it's comprehensive. It's like an encyclopedia. It comprehends a lot of different topics. And it's Musnad, which is based on continuous change to the Messenger of Allah. These are lessons we apply him. And then it's a Mukhtasar. It's a short collection. Which means it's a very short collection of Sahih Hadith. It's not like a comprehensive collection because there's thousands. He actually says that I've left thousands of Hadith that are also Sahih, but I did not include it in my book. You know, sometimes people think that anything outside Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim is not Sahih. The author himself is saying that I have left thousands of Hadith which I've collected. He says, لِحَارِطُّونَ. Because I don't want to prolong it. I don't want to volumes and volumes. I just took small portion based on some criteria. I'm going to talk about criteria and the methodology. But I've left thousands of Hadith which are Sahih, which I felt I don't want to include in my book. But anyway, whatever he did include in his book, he was very strict, very stringent, very, very stringent. He went once to his teacher, Ishaq bin Rahuya, an Imam Ishaq bin Rahuya. He used to study about him. His teacher once said to the students, he said, I wish that somebody, لو جمعتم كتابا مختصرا لسنن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. How good would it be if you would have, if you gathered a small collection of the Hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And in that time, you see, there were a lot of other collections as well before him, but some of them were like mixed with Hadith of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. There were like sayings of the Sahaba, sayings of the Tabi'un, the Fatwa of the Sahaba, a mixture. So he thought that this was the intention to compile a book, a collection that only has the Hadith, the sayings of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. And also, in that time, there were certain collections that had a mixture of authentic and non-authentic. So he, you know, this inspired him. His teacher told him, so look, I would like to have a collection of Hadith that is authentic and extreme. And then, you know what, after that, and this is documented, he says himself, he actually, not long after that, he saw a dream in which he saw the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. He had a fan, or like a fan in his hand, and he was waving the fan on the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, kind of protecting him. And, you know, protecting him from, flies and things like that. He asked one of the great interpreters of the dream in that time, And he said, the meaning of this, تَذُبُّ عَنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. You will protect, you will defend the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him, from lies. He said, because of this, he said, فَهُوَ الَّذِي حَمَدَنِي عَلَى إِخْرَاجِ الْجَامِعِ الصَّحِيحِ. This really inspired me to sort of write and collect. Remember, he knew 70,000 hadith already, so now what is he doing? He's already memorized them. But from his memory, from his collection, he's memorized them, he probably had them in a written format as well. But what is he doing now? He's carefully selecting, choosing, he's editing. He's choosing which hadiths to include and insert into his compilation, the Al-Jami' al-Sahih. And how he did that, he had a very extreme, stringent methodology, extreme conditions. Because he wanted to only include and only insert in his collection those hadith that were authentic in the extreme, to the extreme level, to the point that he even left some other sahih hadith because he had some whatever he chose, he felt like leaving them out. And he says himself that I gathered this book from 600,000 hadith. Now in this version statement he says, I had 600,000 hadith. From that I gathered in 16 years. How many years? 16 years. And approximately, you know, the number of hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari is about 7,250. It depends. Different people have numbered them in different ways. Some say about 8,000 or whatever. But it's around approximately 7,250. Right? From 600,000. And some said that in 16 years, he actually fasted every single day. For 16 years whilst he was writing. This is an imam of this ummah. He was very, very stringent, very meticulous, very cautious. He actually went to the extreme length in ensuring that whatever he includes in his book is authentic in the extreme. To the extreme length, I'll tell you some things, to the extreme length, any possible means that he had to ensure that the hadith that comes in my book is authentic, rigorously authenticated, use that. Even a slight doubt, not like immediately, even a slight doubt that maybe 99.99% of this hadith is authentic, but 0.1% is maybe not authentic, he left it out. Even a small doubt, he would leave it. This is Imam al-Bukhari. He went to the extreme. He went to the extreme to ensure that it was very, very authentic in the extreme. All the possible means that he had. And until he did not get to the bottom, to the root of the narration, from every angle possible, right? Every angle possible, he will not include it in his book. He had many conditions. And that's why the ulama, you know, they agreed, the scholars of the Sunnah agreed that his book is known as the Sahih Kitabin Ba'da Kitabillah. You know, I'll tell you one story. One time he went to collect a hadith, one of the great muhaddith of his time, a sheikh of hadith. He went to collect some hadith and study by him. So when he went, he was there outside his house with his horse. His horse had run away, you know, run away from him. So to call the horse, he just said, you know, pretending that I've got some grass or some food. And he really didn't have it. And the horse came back and he didn't have it. He said, what are you doing? He said, oh, this horse ran away and I just wanted to call this horse. So Imam al-Bukhari said, I traveled all the way to take hadith from you. لَا أَخَذُ الْحَدِيثِ عَمَّنْ يَكْذِبُ عَلَى الْبَهَائِمِ. I don't take hadith from someone who lies to animals. I don't take hadith. He actually went back, he didn't even take hadith from him. If you can write an animal, how do I know you might include one letter in the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? This is actually sinful, you know, that to do with animals as well. It's not right. That's not animals, we do it with children. I've got a sweet, come here, I've got a sweet. You know, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was a woman and her son was not coming and she said, yeah, I've got some dates, come here, look, I've got in my hands. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw her. And he said, do you really have dates? She said, yes. He said, okay, good and well. If you didn't, you would be guilty of the great sin of lying. You don't take it seriously sometimes. Why do you not know? You know, Muslims don't ask. Ayat al-Munafiq is a sign of a hypocrite. All forms of lying. Whether it's written form, whether it's a false certificate, it's a forged certificate, whether it's misinformation, misrepresentation, false testimony, over-exaggeration of events, all of this is forms of lies and they're all haram and sinful. But anyway, he had some extreme conditions where he would ensure that the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is absolutely authentic. Very stringent conditions. And there's a lot of details. I mean, I don't really have time to go into these details, but like, for example, I'll give you one or two examples just so that you realize how much effort and endeavor this great imam and individual put in collecting. You know, today it's so easy. Remember, I've read a hadith of Sahih al-Bukhari. So simple. We go to the mosque and pick it up and just read. Just so simple. Look how much effort he put in Sahih al-Bukhari. Not just him, the Sahaba, the companions, the great imams. They actually put their lives on the line. It started from the companions, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. He used to day and night spend in the company of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him, and he used to work. He never took a job. Because he was so engrossed in studying the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. This imam, I give you some examples. From 600,000 hadith, he has gathered, he's collected, he's edited. How many? 7,250 to insert in his book. Right? Now you have all these narrators. Like one of his conditions, I'll give you one example. One of the things is his methodology. You know, we have all these narrators of hadith, like the reporters of hadith. You have different levels. We're talking about different levels of reporters. You have one level, the top level of reporters. They are known as those reporters who have two qualities. We have qawiyyu dhabt kathirul mulazama. You know what that means? They are absolutely to the absolute level of perfection in terms of their memory, their precision, their level of preservation. They've got amazing memory power. They cannot make mistakes. And number two, the second quality is kathirul mulazama, which means that they stay in the company of their teacher for years. Right? We have level number one, tabaqa number one. Those reporters that are, what's their quality? Qawiyyul dhabt, kathirul mulazama. What does that mean? They're very powerful in their memory. They could not make a mistake in their precision and in them being meticulous. Number two, kathirul mulazama, long companionship with the teacher. I might have the memory power, but this teacher, if I take from him, just like I've stayed one day with him, there's a possibility I could make a mistake, even though I am really sharp in the brain. You have another level, second level of those narrators who are the opposite. The first level is in both angles. Their memory power is amazing, as well as long companionship. So I am very sharp. I'm not saying about myself, I'm just giving an example. That I have memory power, right? And plus I stay with the chef here, right? I never was chef, but I stay with him for years, like while he's traveling, day, night, all the time. There's less chance of making a mistake. Level number two, those reporters who are very sharp, but less companionship. Right, the first level is very sharp, long companionship. Level two is what? Sharp, but less companionship. Number three is the opposite. Long companionship, but not that sharp and not that meticulous. Number four is not even meticulous, not even companionship. And number five is like absolute, like those who make a lot of mistakes, unknown people who are very daif. Now you have these five levels. Imam al-Bukhari, his methodology in his book is that he only took narrations from the reporters from the first level. And when he did take someone from the second level, it was like just like an additional support, just additional. I'll give you an example. Imam al-Zuhri is a tabi, a student of a sahabi, a great imam of Medina. Amazing individual. What's his name, Imam? Al-Zuhri, radiallahu anhu. Ever heard of Imam al-Zuhri? Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri. He was an imam of Medina, before Imam Malik. He had two categories of students. He had some students who stayed from Fajr to Dhuhr to Asr to Maghrib to Isha, all night, traveling, at home, all the time with him, studying with him. Like Imam Malik. And yet some students, like, you know, they've just come for a day from, you know, Manchester to Cardiff, and they've gone back. But they came to a Sheikh's lesson, like, for about 2 hours, and they've gone. There's a difference. A student who studies with a Sheikh day and night for 10 years, and there's someone who just, like, happened to pass by. Now, these are both students. They're both reliable in themselves. They're both sharp. They both have what we call luck, a very strong level of memory and precision and being meticulous. Imam al-Bukhari will only take a hadith of from those students of Imam al-Zuhri who stayed for 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years. Contrary to the second most authentic book, Imam Muslim, who actually took from people from the second level as well. So this is one of his methodologies. And then he has so many things, like sometimes, you know, he has reporters. You have a reporter, a narrator. He goes so deep in his meticulous nature and his methodology that sometimes he has a narrator. He takes a hadith from one reporter, like you have a narrator, right? You have a narrator who narrates a hadith. Sometimes he takes a hadith from him, the reporter. Yeah, I need your attention, it's very important. I know it's the evening, probably evening in the morning, but I'm not going to go too deep into this. I'm going to get to the media part because it's very important, it's some very important issues to talk about. He sometimes, from this reporter, you might be this brother here, this sheikh reporter, he has five hadiths. You take two from him, but not the other three. Same reporter. The same reporter, when he's narrating from one teacher, he'll take the hadith, but if he's reporting from another teacher, he won't take it from him. Because he's gone so deep, and he knows that he can be trusted when he's narrating from teacher A, but he cannot be trusted when he's reporting from teacher B. Likewise, when he used to live in... amazing example. When he was in Trinidad, so anything that he learned in Trinidad from a sheikh, I'll take from him. But when it comes to England, the people in England are corrupt, so, you know, not take from him. Right? This is Imam al-Bukhari's methodology, seriously. He took from sometimes from certain cities. If it's from his hometown, because he's lived there, he knows the customs, he knows the adat, he knows the culture. You know, you're reporting from the Muslims, you know the culture of the Muslims, you know how they are. Then you would take from a Muslim reporter, but if you're not a Muslim journalist, you don't know the culture, you don't know the background, you might not take it from it because you don't know the ins and outs of that culture if you're not living day and night in that culture. Right? Examples like that of Imam al-Bukhari. Anyway, after all of this, going to the depth, to the root of every single hadith, he never just suffice with us, brothers and sisters. Finally, you know what he would do? After being so meticulous in his methodology, finally, he says that ما وضعت في كتاب الصحيح الحديث. After having done all of this, and then ensuring that every single hadith is like absolute authentic. You know, we have the definition of an authentic hadith, that which is comes through a ittasal al-sanad, is an absolute continuous chain. Every adalat al-rawi, every single reporter is extremely authentic in the extreme. Right? Every single one is very precise in the preservation, memory power, and sharp, and intellectual level. And then there's other conditions as well. But anyway, after having all of that, you know what he did after that? He said, مَا وَضَعْتُ فِي كِتَابِ الصَّحِيحِ حَدِيثًا. I never placed any hadith in my book. I never included it. I never inserted it in my book. Except for every single hadith. إِلَّا غَتَسَلْتُ قَبْلَ ذَلِكَ. Seriously, brothers, have you heard this? I performed ghusl. I took a bath before every single hadith. And وَصَلَّيْتُ رَكْعَتَيْنِ. I performed two rak'at prayer. We all like to talk about Islam. We all like to do lectures. We all like to, you know, be preachers. We all like to preach. We all like to be sheikhs, right? And sheikhs and ustad and ustadas. This is a man. Imagine. Even after a morning, before a lecture, we should have to pray two rak'at. Before leaving the home, we should have a pray two rak'at. What I am going to talk about Islam. Maybe talk that which pleases you and pleases you in the akhirah and in the next life, and make me, you know, give me sincerity and ikhlas and Rabbi shahri sabri wa yassirli amri wa hlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Look at this, imagine. He said every single hadith, what did I do? Ghusl. Sallaytu rak'atayn. وَاسْتَخَرْتُ اللَّهَ حَتَّى اسْتَخَرْتُ اللَّهَ And I made istikhara. Yeah, sisters, brothers, we think istikhara is just for marriage. Every time someone wants to get married, it's istikhara. I have a istikhara question really every single week. Oh, you know, I saw a dream, and then in the dream, yeah, he came in white clothes. And I said, what were you thinking about all day today? I was thinking about him. Of course you're going to think in your dream. Of course, you know, that's what happens in dreams. Seriously, that's what happens in dreams. And I don't want to go into the topic of istikhara, but istikhara is a concept behind it. You don't even need to see a dream. It's basically asking, istikharullah, meaning asking Allah to guide you, basically. And it's not only for marriage. Some of the ulama, they used to do istikhara every single day in their life. Oh Allah, it's about to start my day. I ask you, istikhara basically means talabul khayr. Asking, requesting, seeking blessings from God. Basically, that's what it means. You want to go work, you want to come to the university to study, you do istikhara. That doesn't mean whether you're going to come or not. Right? You're going to come anyway. But you do istikhara before everything. At least once a week. Not just for marriage. I mean, we think it's not necessarily related to marriage. So anyway, he said, istikhartullah. I did istikhara. And then he said, وَتَيَقَنْتُ سِحَّتَهُ Until I was not absolutely convinced and content that this hadith is extremely sahih and authentic, I did not include it in my book. This is easy to say, imagine. You know how many times did Muslim? 7,250. How many rak'ah did he pray? 14,500. How many istikharas? How many istikharas? You know, we get scared, you know, 7 days, 3 days, whatever. How many? 7,250 istikharas. SubhanAllah, that's when we have the book, Bukhari, which everybody just likes to pick. Just, you know, it's very easy for us to pick. But that's the sacrifice that this great imam put in order to bring that book to us. He was very, very, very meticulous. Anyway. So, basically, the khulasa of this is, the summary, that this imam used every single method possible. He went to the absolute extreme in order to ensure the authenticity of what he is including in his book, Al-Jami'ul Muslim Sahih Al-Mukhtasar. Min umuri Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa sunnati wa iyyahi. Contrary to what we see today. Muslims are Muslims, all of us, right? I mean, we are not careful. Exaggeration in what we say. We write things on the internet forums. We hear things. The Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. What did he say? Jafa bil mar'i kadiban an yuhaddith bi kulli ma sami'a. Enough for you to be a called a liar that you say everything that you hear. Oh, I heard it, you just pass it on. In Allah harrama alaykum qila wa qala. Allah has prohibited from you to say such and such said this, and she said this, and he said this. Oh yeah, she said this, and he's just passing on information. Spreading of rumors. Surah Al-Hujarat, one of the most important surahs in the Quran, which every Muslim should study deeply. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu in ja'akum fasiqun binaba'in fatabayyanu. Oh, you believe when someone comes with some information to you, what do you do? Tabayyanu, which means tathabbatu. Verify its authenticity. Don't just relay information without getting to the bottom of it. Ensure that this information is correct before you pass it on, before you write it, before you type up a message on the internet forums. And nowadays, because we're on the internet forum, you know, you're just anonymous, nobody knows who you are, every Zayd is Abdullah, is every Fatima, you know, she comes on like she's Rami to Muhammad, and Muhammad comes on to the internet forums like she's Aisha, for example. You know, everybody, you know, male is a female is a male. And we commit some ridiculous sins that we would never commit if people knew who we were. Seriously, ask yourself. The hadith says, وَإِثْمُ مَا حَكَ فِي صَدْرِكَ Sin is that which you know in your heart is a sin. We know we are lying. We know we are spreading rumors. We know this is misinformation. We know if we were in front of someone, we could never have said this. But because you're just behind a screen, in a virtual world, where nobody knows you, and you don't even realize you're in this world, you think you're living in a different world on Facebook and Twitter and wherever you are, and suddenly after 10 hours or 5 hours or 3 hours, you switch off the machine, you think, oh, okay, I am in my bedroom. Then you realize where you are. That's the version. Oh, seriously, this brother told me this. He said, sometimes when I'm engrossed, like on forums and Facebook and here and there, I forget I'm actually where I am. I'm in Cardiff or whatever, Leicester, wherever I am. Which then you realize, you know, when you're in this virtual world, spending, wasting of time. So this applies to us as well. But it applies a lot to the media as well. Unfortunately, we're living in a time and we just need this whole media propaganda, this machine of brainwashing people, of mind control, of being inaccurate. But the issue here is, the lessons, the media are going to learn lessons from Imam al-Bukhari. My question is, do they want to learn? Do they really want to learn lessons from Imam al-Bukhari? The lessons from media, they want to learn lessons from Imam al-Bukhari? I don't even want to learn lessons from Imam al-Bukhari. But anyway, we have so many programs and so many releases and statements where, the mainstream media, all these different programs, without me taking names of these programs, the main channels, we have all these programs, and even on the internet, different blogs. Just looking at one today, and where's the brother? What's his name? The president of India? Nabil Ahmed? Sorry? Where is he? Where are you? MashaAllah. One of the blogs, have him on today. I actually have him, so we've got something in common. Alhamdulillah. Count yourself fortunate. You were with a list of so many people's scholars there, actually. So, count yourself fortunate. It's good to be on that, list. At least you're doing something good. Seriously, the prophets of Allah, all of them were ridiculed, and all of them were... Character assassination started with the prophets. Every single prophet, there was character assassination. When you're doing something positive in the community, when you're doing something good, people don't like it. Even Muslims don't like it. Those Muslims who are jealous, they don't like it as well. Say, he's from that group. He's from that group. It's okay, yeah, he's extremist, he's violent, he's this. Because we have too many groups. You don't know, you don't realize that it's today here, it's going to come to you tomorrow. Like, the story of the three bulls. The white, black, and the red. Right? And this is the way, divide and conquer. So, all these different misinformation, taking things out of context, secret reporters coming in, cutting and pasting. That's the major, cutting and pasting. They hear so much good, but they will overlook all of that good. They will take parts from here and there. Cut and paste. If you cut and paste, you can say, in the Quran, Allah says, don't pray. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu la taqrabu salah. Oh, you believe, don't pray. Don't even come close to prayer. Allah says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu la taqrabu zina. Don't even come close to zina. Exactly the same Allah says in another place, la taqrabu salah. Don't even come close to prayer. Don't have to pray. Yeah? What does Allah say straight away? Wa antum sukara. When you're in a state of intoxication, then don't even come close to prayer. You take things out of context, you can say, the Quran says, don't even pray. Don't even come close to prayer. فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ Woe unto be those people who are... فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ Woe unto be those people who... Woe unto be those who pray. You can stop there. Allah is saying, woe to the prayer, people who pray. So if you stop there, then yeah, that's what it means. But if you carry on, وَالَّذِينَهُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ فَوَيْلُ الْمُصَلِّينَ الَّذِينَهُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ Those who are heedless, they don't have concentration in the prayer. So you can do that cutting and pasting, right? There's a person called John Pilger. Anybody heard of the name John Pilger? John Pilger, this Australian left-wing journalist, he talks about media, he talks about mainstream journalism. He's a big critic of the foreign policy of the West and the United States of America and Britain. Okay? He said something which I saw it yesterday. He said, during the Cold War, a group of Russian journalists toured the United States. On the final day of the visit, after touring, the Americans asked them, the spokesman, what do you think of our country? What's your impression? He said, I have to tell you that we are astonished to find, after staying here in your country for like a week, every single newspaper, every single channel, TV channel, every single radio channel, station, and every media outlet, their opinions on the vital issues are by and large the same. How do you do that? To get this result, in our country, we imprison people and we tear out their fingernails. Yeah, you don't even have to do that. What's the secret behind that? Does that tell us something? The media propaganda, it's a machine. Everybody's in agreement. You know, the same message bombarded 24 hours a day. Now we have these news channels, Sky and BBC 24, every single hour, the same message being given. You know, when you repeat something, even if you don't believe it in the beginning, you start believing it later on. Seriously, you know, this is something that even if you don't, you know, in the Vietnam War, the American soldiers, some of them that were prisoners, they started propagating the communist messages. They found out that they were worked upon by Russian and Chinese manipulators. And they started studying them. This is after the Vietnam War. They started studying and they saw certain patterns. And you know the patterns, what they saw, that they were worked upon by repetition. And they found this out, that if you keep on repeating the same messages, day in, day out, Muslims are violent, then Muslims are violent, Muslims are violent, this group is violent, this group is this, like this, they're preachers, they're extremists, they're like this, they're like that. They are extreme on women. They have barbaric views, and they have this, and they have that. Day in, day out, the same message is being given. Even those people who are by and large good people, they start believing in those messages. And that's how Islamophobia comes. They start believing, that's what the corporate world does today. All these, that's why people in the corporate world, that's what happens. Advertisements and marketing. Every day you put your TV on. Do 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 do. Have you heard of that one? McDonald's. Every day you keep on hearing. Compare the market.com, compare the media. My small child even knows that. Even small children know those messages. And then you read it. When I want to do my car insurance, where did I go? Compare the media.com. Simple, whatever that is. But anyway. But this is the corporate world. Messages are the same messages being... in the First World War, the British Prime Minister at that time, David Lloyd George, he actually had, and this is what John Pilger says, he says that he actually had a private chat with the editor of The Guardian, and he said, if people really knew the truth, the war would end tomorrow. But you know what? They cannot know the truth. This is the Prime Minister of Britain in the First World War, said that. Okay? Edward Bernays, he actually invented this. This is what John Pilger is saying in his documentary. If you see his documentary, The War You Don't See, he said this. He said that he actually invented this. Edward Bernays invented this term, public relations. And then he says, the intelligent manipulation of the masses is an invisible government which is the true ruling power in this country. Not the Conservative Party. The party, not the liberal end, right? Which is the true ruling party? This is the invisible party. The intelligent manipulation of the masses. All the media are in sync. Giving the same messages. It's not about facts anymore. Facts don't matter. If they want to tell you Bin Laden is dead, you believe he is dead. If they tell you, here's a lie. If they want to tell you, this is what's happening in the world, that's it. Everyone, if they want to tell you, the most powerful, if they keep on telling you, Barack Obama's coming to England, and every single hour, the most powerful man in the world, the most powerful man is addressing the House of Commons, the most powerful man is doing this, the most powerful man, the African Kenyan man from a weak tribe, is the most powerful man in the world. You start believing it as well. Yes, he is the most powerful man because messages after messages. This is what media does to us. And that's what it does to the non-Muslims and the generally good people around us. Okay? So anyway, this was what John Pilger said. And you see, this is what media, they use a lot of different tactics. It's just crazy. They have this, some of you may have done media studies, right? They have this straw man fallacy. Have you ever heard of this straw man fallacy? You know what a straw man fallacy is? You must know what a straw man fallacy is. And this is what they're doing right now. Yeah? Those of you who don't know, straw mentality is when you regard, disregard key points. If I have a position, right? I have a position, I've said something. This person wants to know, from the media, right? He wants to refute me, attack me. I have a position, and what he does, he takes my position out of context, and he changes my original position, and then he refutes and attacks that position, which is not really mine. It's a distorted version of my position. That's what you call a straw mentality. And that's what the media does every single day. It happened to me as well. I had to talk in York University, and I don't know if people are here from York, and I'm really, mashallah, I was quite happy for the brothers and sisters. I mean, they really stood up. A great example of solidarity and standing up against all these different groups. When I went there, there were these few societies, there was the Freedom Society and the Jewish Society and some all sorts of societies, I don't know what society, but they all stood up and they didn't want me to come. Alhamdulillah, there were some guys who said, look, this is all allegation and lies and fabrication and false. Anything from York here? MashaAllah. Do you remember when I came? Anybody else? 21 pairs? 2, 3, MashaAllah. Sisters as well? Yeah, 3 sisters here. Yeah. MashaAllah. May Allah bless all of you. But Alhamdulillah, you know, this is a good example of the support and strength. But this is what they do. Like one of the things they said, and this will, you know, it's like, you know, saying something like the example given here on Strowman fallacy. Okay? Is that, you know, okay, you know, someone says, for example, that we should be more generous. We should give a lot of money out to the poor. So the other person in the argument, you know what he says? If you just give all the money out, if you just give handouts, it's not good for society. We'll become poor. Now the person A, he was just saying we should be more charitable. But the second person refuting his position, first distorted his position by changing being charitable to giving handouts. Now, that's an example of taking things out of context. I had an article, for example, this is just an example, about the Islamic penal law. And, you know, it said, you know, these are the Islamic, it's in an Islamic state, this is a theoretical, hypothetical argument. In an Islamic state, the penal law states this, that if somebody, man, woman, anyone, if it's a married person with all these conditions, if they were to, you know, and there's a lot of time and place to sort of debate it, whether, you know, it's applicable or not, or whatever, what the wisdoms are behind it. But in an Islamic state, not in this country is never going to be an Islamic state, we don't want this in this country, we live in this country. But if there was an Islamic state, which we don't have, and we don't have it, but if there were to be, this is the Islamic legal punishment, hudud, right? This is just an article that I wrote like 5-6 years ago, and gave the basic conditions of the Islamic penal law. Even some non-Muslims have done that, there's professors of Islamic studies in all sorts of universities, telling you the same thing. It's just a hypothetical, it's just an academic, you know, discussion. And you know what they said? He calls for women to be stoned to death in this country. This is what you call straw man fallacy. This is what we did. Changing the position. This is completely changing the position. Cherry picking is another fallacy. Someone says something good, they have 90% of good, and you only pick the 2% that you want to use as an argument against them. Cherry picking, because you know when you pick cherries, you only pick those that you want. People think that all the cherries are like that, but they're not. Right? So this is what they do, this is what media does. You know, they did programs, BBC and Channel 4, when they had all these, you know, documentaries. They went to so many secretly to so many different mosques and places. They must have seen 90% of so much good being said by the imams. Be good, be charitable, be hospitable, be, you know, good citizens, do good to your neighbors. We always talk about these things all the time. But one statement that, you know, maybe it's out of context, taking that out and placing, this is the extremist, violent, hate preacher, Muslims, this is what Muslims preach, right? Finally, I'm going to end with this, brothers and sisters. What can we do? We have to, you know, we have a responsibility, immense responsibility. We need people to know, seriously, we are letting other people define who we are. We are letting other people define who we are. The media is defining us as Muslims. They are targeting us, pinpointing us. And it's not just one or two groups, it's everyone, everywhere. And there's a difference between they're actually having a conservative view is no longer something like one of them said today in this blog that I read, this was read. And he actually said in there that, the Oasis have this conference coming up, and they've invited a preacher, and mentioned my name, as one of the, violence or whatever, to hold the extremist position. He said, the guy who wrote that blog, he said, the very idea has to be challenged. Because I, after, the controversy in York, actually put disclaimers and clarifications on my website. He actually said, we put clarifications, but he goes, well, wait a minute, that doesn't do the job. That's not really, we don't care. The very idea has to be challenged. In other words, if you are a Muslim and you believe that homosexuality is unlawful in Islam, then you are an extremist, violent, hate preacher. Basically. 90% of the Muslims, or most Muslims, if not all Muslims, believe in this. That doesn't mean we hate anyone. Islam, as I said in my talk in York, that Islam tells us we don't hate no sinful people. Whether Islam, not only homosexuality is a sin, premarital sex is a sin, in Islam, fornication, zina is sinful, riba interest is sinful, not praying is sinful, not fasting is sinful. All of these things are not allowed, but we don't hate someone who doesn't pray, we don't hate someone who doesn't fast, we don't hate or dislike or look down upon a sister who doesn't cover her head, we don't dislike a man who's homosexual or a woman who's lesbian. Islam doesn't call to hate. But we can have an extreme, it's not an extreme position, it's a viewpoint that if you think that this is not allowed in my religion, even ask the Orthodox Christians and the Jews, every single one of them will tell you that, look, in our religion, we don't agree with this, this is not allowed. Even Orthodox Christians and the Jews hold the same position as Muslims do. But the attack is only on the Muslims. They're just picking the Muslims. Just picking the Muslims, because we're the flavor of the month. And because it sells the newspapers, it sells the media itself. I'll tell you one thing though. If you want to become a multimillionaire, I don't want to give you a idea or something. If you want to earn a lot of money, the best, easiest way to earn a lot of money today is someone is a Muslim, you apostate from Islam, and then you write a book against your experience in Islam. You'll be on every news channel, you'll be interviewed by the BBC, everybody will want to know you. Come on, tell us here, what was that in Islam, that you hated? And tell us about experiences, that there are violent people, because you've come from within. That's an easy way to get, prominence, and you don't need to go on X Factor or whatever. You don't need to go into what's the other program? Sorry? Yeah, Britain's got talent. I don't think they have this is what they do. Picking Muslims. Right? As it's good that they said Britain's got talent because the world isn't included. Otherwise, if they said England's got talent, the world is probably be upset. But anyway, finally, I'm just saying, we have a duty. We have a responsibility, brothers and sisters. We have a duty. We are letting people define who we are. We don't need to always be on the defensive. We don't have to keep on saying Islam is, it's a people. We can talk about that. It's just one thing out of the many things that we talk about. But in our action, in our interaction, in our behavior, in our character. And this is not just like trying to hide something. This is the true teachings of Islam. We are not hiding. We're not doing like, okay, we're just being nice, but internally we would bomb you. No! We actually believe this. Tell the people around us. Your neighbors, your people, the non-Muslims around you. This country has a lot of good people. The vast majority, they are good people. They don't hate Islam. You know that you have friends, non-Muslims. They understand. But the problem is, again, when messages are given day in, day out, then they start believing it. So we have this responsibility. Be good to your people. Be good to your neighbors. Some of these people are good. Some of these characteristics and attributes that these non-Muslims, people here in this country, they have more than even we have. Some of the things we're supposed to do, to stand in a line. They stand in a line, today my neighbor opposite me have a very good relationship. They're not Muslim. He did my lawn today, in the morning, before I left Leicester. And people, they do this. People without me even knowing. When I woke up in the morning, and I was like, oh, what's happening? He's doing my lawn. He didn't even tell me. So this is good people. And he actually, he told me these things. He said, yes, if I was just to watch the media, then I would be thinking that, you know, you look like you've got a beard and you know, you're probably, you know, you're related to Bin Laden or something. Yeah? But, you know, he has interaction with Muslims. You tell them, so this is one, this is physically as much as you can do. And then what else can we do? We have tools. We don't own Sky. We don't have BBC. We don't own CNN. We don't own Fox News. But we do have other channels. Alhamdulillah, today Allah's blessed us that we have a very effective means. Facebook and YouTube and the internet has given a very effective platform. Without doing all the haram things on Facebook, and without doing all the unlawful things, yeah, just save yourself from all of that. But you know, you can use all this. You know, they say that more people watch videos on YouTube than they actually watch sometimes television channels. People watch television programs on YouTube. Right? So there's an effective way of preaching. Whatever you have, if you have knowledge, preach it. If you don't, then empower the ones who do have the knowledge. Help and support and aid and be you know, and write letters to these corporations and these media outlets. Make phone calls. Show your, you know, not anger, but do it in a polite way. But show your outrage. And, you know, show your disgust that some of the things that are taking place often, you know, just pinpointing Muslims and just picking on the Muslims. We have to do something. We can't just keep just sitting back and doing nothing and watching and then just think, okay, maybe it's this person today exposes his head to, you know, it's him. Well, I just come to the conference. I can let him do it. I'm just like, I just came to call it. Today it's him. Today it might be somebody else. It might be him. It might be anybody. It's all of us. We're all in it together, brothers and sisters. So really, take it seriously and do something about it, inshallah. We pray Allah grant us a course of inshallah. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum.